Lord, that's our prayer this morning as we come humbly before you, recognizing that you are God and we are not. You are good. You are holy. You are greater. You are stronger. Lord, forgive us for the times we forget that. God, forgive our love of sin. God, for the times we stray from you. Lord, now as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, would all of me, would all of my words reflect all of you? God, in anything that doesn't, would that fall on deaf ears? God, that you would speak to us, that your word would pierce our hearts. We praise you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, team. I've had that song just about on repeat all week, and like Matt said, phenomenal, deep, rich theological truths. So we'll try to share a link to that on some of our social media so you can listen to that. But just want to welcome you again. If you're new with us or visiting with us, we are in the midst of a series, the middle of a series, in fact, called Rebuilding Together through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we're doing is we're tracing three movements, three waves of Israelites as they return to Jerusalem from 50 plus years of exile in Babylon. And so the first wave of exiles returned under Zerubbabel in, as we saw, the first few weeks in Ezra 1 through 6. About 60 years later, we saw the second wave of exiles return under the leadership of Ezra, as we partially wrapped up last week. These categories overlap a little bit, but these are kind of broad strokes. And the third wave that we're going to start today, we're going to open the book of Nehemiah, and this will take place about a decade or so after the end of the book of Ezra. And so these three waves of exiles, we've also sort of roughly tied them to the rebuilding of three things: the rebuilding of the worshiping life, the community life, and the civic life. The worshiping life, as Zerubbabel comes and he rebuilds the altar and he begins the rebuilding of the temple. The community life, as we've seen in Ezra the last few weeks, as he's leading the Israelites back to Jerusalem, seeking to bring about spiritual and social reform and renewal. And then now the civic or the city life, as Nehemiah seeks to rebuild the city walls, to rebuild life, to restore the city of God and God's people. And so what we're going to see in this book is that Nehemiah is passionate to see the kingdom of God restored. Nehemiah is passionate about the kingdom of God. He's generally seen, and this book is read for leadership perspectives, and so we will see and we'll study and pull out some of his leadership characteristics and qualities as he leads the people. But as we've traced the first two waves of exiles over the last couple months, and we'll see the same thing as we get into Nehemiah, what we see is that the leaders, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, as strong a leaders as they are, and as much as they teach and as much as they guide the people to rebuild the altar, the temple, the worshiping life, the community life, as great of leaders as they are, the thing that we see time and time again is that it's all for naught if the people and their hearts are not rebuilt and renewed for God. You see, it's great to rebuild the temple, but if their hearts are not moved to worship, then it's all for naught. It's great to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, but if they don't have a passion for God and a passion to build his kingdom and to live with God as their king with renewed hearts, then they're no better off than before. And so in this man, Nehemiah, we see a man who is passionate about God's kingdom and his kingdom purposes. And I read a story of one such man this last week. A man named David Brainerd. I hadn't heard of David Brainerd before, but he was a missionary in the early 1700s. He was born in 1718 in Connecticut. He was one of nine kids. He lost both of his parents by the time he was 14. He would later enroll at Yale at the age of 21 with a hope, with a desire to enter into pastoral ministry. He was a peer of Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist preacher of the First Great Awakening, and they both attended Yale in the wake of George Whitefield's tenure there. And there was sort of the buzz of this Great Awakening happening already, which kind of created a tension between the students who were, in our modern-day terms, woke, right, and the faculty who seemed really humdrum and lacked a lot of passion and zeal. Some students even remarked, wondering if the faculty was even converted. Do they even know Jesus? And so Brainerd was among these young awakened passion students. And although he was at the top of his class academically, he was expelled from Yale in 1742 for some of these remarks, questioning the legitimacy, questioning the actual faith, the heart of some of the faculty members. Well, after being expelled, he was crushed. And he knew that his careless remarks, spoken in haste, had seemingly cut him off from God's plan for his life. But as we see so often, God had other plans for his life. Because he had not graduated, he could not be ordained, he could not preach in a local church in Connecticut, but a group of missionaries heard of Brainerd's story, and they commissioned him to travel and to preach. And so he would ultimately become a prominent missionary to indigenous Native American people in Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey. He started a school for these tribes, and he translated much of the Bible into their native language. And through his work, he led hundreds of people to Christ. Excuse me. But his work was ultimately cut short when he died of tuberculosis at the age of 29, 4 short years on the mission field. But his life had a tremendous impact, not just on the indigenous people that he served, but to many other ministers and to missionaries who wanted to pick up the banner, wanted to take the baton and run with the same passion for the kingdom that Brainerd had. And so even though he had trials as a boy and a young man and he battled sickness his entire life, what we see is that God can do amazing things through someone who relies on the strength of God to accomplish amazing things for the kingdom. Throughout history, we see God using weak and sick and discouraged and lonely and brokenhearted people who are struggling, but they have a simple and yet profound passion for God's kingdom. And so that's where we're going to start this morning as we open Nehemiah. We're going to see that the kingdom of God is Nehemiah's passion, that prayer is Nehemiah's first action, and the promises of God are his sure foundation. So we're going to look at passion and prayer and the promises of God. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app or on your phone, iPad, or if you've got a paper Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open to Nehemiah chapter 1. This is a short chapter, just 11 verses, so I'm going to read it all for us and get the text out in front of us. Nehemiah 1 starts this way. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, that's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, this is way east of Jerusalem, probably some 800 to 1,000 miles east of Jerusalem, kind of give a little context. I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember. This is a key word that will occur frequently in this book. Over 7 times, we'll see it time and time again. Remember. God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. this man is King Artaxerxes. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Verse 11, he finishes, now I was cupbearer to the king. So again, the first thing that we see right off the bat is Nehemiah's passion for the kingdom of God. You see, he gets this terrible news and he's heartbroken. He's devastated. He laments the state of Jerusalem because he has such a passion for God's kingdom. And so I want to prompt you for a minute. Think, what is your greatest passion? What is your greatest passion? Sometimes that's a really big question. Sometimes that's kind of hard to think about. And so sometimes it helps to come at it from a roundabout way and think about what is your greatest lament? What are things that you lament deeply? What are things that break your heart? And then maybe tie that. How does that play into my greatest passion? I know a lot of people, probably one of their top passions is sports. And so if your top passion is the Avalanche, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. I know this week has been heartbreaking. If your top passion is the Denver Nuggets, it's hard right now. You're like barely holding on to anything. And so again, the things of this life, if those things are our greatest passion, or in turn, when they are taken away, when they're thwarted, defeated, if those are your greatest lament, we need to check that. Because like Nehemiah, our greatest passion ought to be the kingdom of God and its growth. But in Nehemiah's distress, God is his comfort, because God is his greatest passion. A fun fact, the name Nehemiah means the comfort of Yahweh, or God comforts. In his distress, God is Nehemiah's comfort, as his name means. You see, Nehemiah, he's brokenhearted for Jerusalem, for God's people, for the state of the kingdom, and so he weeps and he mourns for days. You see, we don't often talk about lament. We don't often talk about the place of lament in the Christian life. We kind of want to like rush each other through grief. We feel like if we are lamenting too long, there's something wrong with us. We don't often talk about lament. And so again, sometimes thinking about our greatest passion, it's helpful to think about our greatest laments. And so I want to, as I was considering this week, I'd ask myself and I ask you, do we lament the persecuted church? Do we lament that there are over 40 countries around the world where it is illegal, where people are being persecuted for their faith in following Jesus? Countries where it's illegal to own a Bible, to share your faith in Christ, to change your faith from another faith to Christianity. It's even illegal to teach your kids about Jesus. Places around the world where the kingdom of God is meeting opposition, where it is being thwarted, where it is being persecuted, that ought to break our hearts. We ought to lament the fact that that is happening right now in places around the world. I pray that we would have a passion to pray for and to support those who are going around the world, who are growing the kingdom of God. Or how about here in our country? What are things that you lament about our nation? Do we lament the perversity that has just become so normal in our country? Do we lament confusion, doubt, anger, rage, and division that is all around us, that we've seen so clearly over the last year? I pray that we would have a passion for the kingdom of God like Nehemiah did, a passion for restoration, a passion for growth of the kingdom, a passion for healing, a passion like Brainerd and countless other missionaries, a passion for those who don't know Jesus to come to know him, to come to a saving faith in him, a passion like camp counselors who give up their summer to walk with kids, to introduce them to Jesus. As we look at Ezra and Nehemiah together side by side, what we see is that this passion is not just for those who are in ordained ministry or vocational ministry. You see, we know that Ezra was a priest, but we see that Nehemiah in the very last sentence, that he was a cupbearer. That means he was in the king's court. He was working for the king, not only in bringing him food and drink, but being in that position, he would have been a very trustworthy member of the king's court. He would have been a close companion to the king. And we'll see that come into play next week, that he would have had close access to the king to be able to ask for things. But the point is that we're to be passionate about the advancement of God's kingdom in whatever role or vocation that God has called us to. If you're up here, if you're sitting there, Monday through Friday, Saturday, Sunday, all the days of the week, wherever God has you, go with the passion for God's kingdom. And so if the kingdom of God is your greatest passion, then in every circumstance, prayer ought to be your first action. And that's the second point that we see, that prayer is Nehemiah's first action. Before he goes to the king with this petition to the king, earthly king, he goes with the petition to his heavenly king. Before he goes to the king in chapter 2, he prays. Let's look at the three characteristics of Nehemiah's praying life, and then we're going to unpack this prayer that's the main body of the text. First, Nehemiah persists in prayer. In chapter 1, at the beginning here, we see that the time marker is in the month of Kislev. This is this coordinates to sort of our November-December time frame. At the beginning of chapter 2, if you flip a page, we see that the time marker is the month of Nisan. And so this is roughly a time frame of 3 to 5 months. 3 to 5 months, and in the Hebrew, this is an ongoing action verb. This is Nehemiah praying consistently, earnestly for 3 to 5 months. Might our prayer lives be marked by that sort of persistence? And commitment. This ties much like persistence. He is committed to prayer. And this is really a mark of a true believer as we see throughout Scripture. And so is your life and mine marked by dedicated time each day spent in prayer? Is your day marked by repetitive and recurring times of prayer throughout the day? And the third thing we see is that Nehemiah is patient in his prayer. Again, waiting, praying for 3 to 5 months. Now, I don't know if when he first began to pray, if he thought that God might call him to go to the king to ask to go back to Jerusalem. Probably not. Again, his first action is just to weep and to pray, to lament, to go before God. And over time, over that 3 to 5 months, I imagine God prompted him to say, now it's time to take action. A lot of times we want to act first and sort of pray as we go along. But again, Nehemiah's first action is prayer. So sometimes we pray because we don't want to act. Other times we act because we forget about praying. These two really do have to live in harmony. But if you're going to do one thing first, if you're going to default to praying first and waiting on God to leading you to act. Back to names real quick. I think as far as waiting goes, it's fun. Nehemiah, Yahweh is comfort. He's the son of Hakaliah, which means wait for Yahweh. How about that? Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. God is comfort, wait for God. If you don't take anything else away, take that away. God is comfort and wait on God. So lament, deep passion, this leads to confession and repentance. And so we sort of look at the structure of Nehemiah's prayer. He bookends his prayer with adoration. And that's where we start our service. Each and every Sunday, we start with songs of adoration, offering praise to God. In verse 5, Nehemiah says, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is an address that is used numerous times throughout Old Testament when people address God. So we sing songs like All Creatures of Our God and King, and Our God is Greater. Because again, when we praise God, we recall to our minds, to our hearts, that God is greater, that God is God, that we are not. And it puts us in a posture of humility to then continue into the second piece of Nehemiah's prayer, that is confession. And so as Gary reminded us last week, that we are to have repentance before God. And that leads to reconciliation with others, which in turn leads to reformation in our hearts and our relationships. And that brings about revival in our families, in our community, in our individual lives. And so even though Nehemiah lists this second, it's the first piece of confession that I want to highlight is that Nehemiah prays a prayer of personal confession. Of personal confession. He says, even I and my father's house, we have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. Personal confession. You see, we're really good at looking at other people's sin or looking at the world and saying, look at how broken it is out there. But we're not as good at saying, look at how broken it is in here. Pastor and leader Matt Chandler says, I don't want to be an expert in the subject matter of everyone else's sin. God, isn't that a marker of our world today? We're experts, or we want to be experts in everybody else's sin except our own. And so again, God draws near to the humble. It starts with us, just like we sang a few minutes ago. It starts with coming humbly before God to recognize our sins concealed in darkness, our deeds, our thoughts, our words, each lie and hurtful phrase, my pride in secret slander, my heart, my yearnings, my hidden motivation. Brothers and sisters, what an awesome transformation that would happen in our hearts and in our community if each day we began by praying, God, take away my love of sinning. Take away my love of sinning and spend time confessing the ways that we have loved sin, that we have strayed. The second confession that Nehemiah models is that of corporate confession. Corporate confession, the church, the evangelical church, we as a church, just like the Israelites, there are times that we forget his faithfulness. We have not known and we have not obeyed God's word. We've conceded the care of the poor and the marginalized to the state. And we'll see more of that in chapter 5 in a few weeks. See, we're not exempt. We're a dysfunctional family. We need to repent as a family as well. And we need to fight to bring about peace and harmony and reconciliation to the family of God. The last piece of Nehemiah's prayer that I want to highlight is petition. Petition, that's kind of a churchy word that really just means to ask something of God, to come before God and to ask him for something. And so Nehemiah's prayer is a prayer of petition, praying and asking God to do what he has promised to do. Asking God what he has promised to do. So the promises of God are Nehemiah's sure foundation. Again, the kingdom of God is his passion. Prayer is his first action, and the promises of God are his sure foundation. Nehemiah prays the promises of God. After confession, he boldly approaches God in his prayer. And in chapter 2, we'll see that he takes that same boldness to boldly approach the king, Artaxerxes. If you look at verse 10, Nehemiah reminds the Lord that the people of Israel are his servants and his people, those whom he has redeemed. And so even though they had sinned and they had failed greatly, they were still God's people. They were still God's possession, a people for his of his treasure by virtue of his redemption. And so Nehemiah is really drawing on the covenant nature of God, the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, the promises of blessings and cursings that are found in Deuteronomy, promises that were based on the loyalty and disloyalty of the members of the covenant community. And so again, by Nehemiah anchoring this prayer in the covenant nature of God and the promises that God made to his people, he's claiming that God will be faithful. He's holding God to his word. He is asking God to do what he said he would do. How does Nehemiah know the promises of God? How does Nehemiah know the promises of God? Because he knows God's word. Because he knows God's word. At least 10 times in this prayer, in this maybe 7 to 8 verse prayer, he echoes the language of Deuteronomy, of 1 Kings, of the Old Testament. He is praying the prayers of the people that have gone before him, claiming the promises of God that he has learned. And so how about us? How about us? Surveys that we've done here at Pepsi, national surveys across the North American church have revealed that we don't know God's word. We don't know God's word. We haven't hidden it in our hearts. You see, Nehemiah is brokenhearted over the state of God's kingdom, and in a few weeks, we'll see that he runs up against opposition. What does he do when he runs up against opposition? He prays. He claims the promises of God. What do we do when we run up against opposition? Not just in our earthly battles and our earthly dealings, but especially in our spiritual battles, because we're fooling ourselves to think that it's not a battle out there. Well, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when he's tempted by Satan in the desert? He prays scripture. He fights Satan with the word of God. And so we have to know his word if we're going to be passionate about doing his work. Let me say that again. We've got to know his word if we're going to be passionate and engaged in doing his work. If we're going to have a passion for God's kingdom, we will be sustained by knowing, by praying, and by living out the promises of God. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Friends, if we want to cultivate a greater passion for God's kingdom purposes on earth, begin praying like Nehemiah did. Cultivate a rhythm of regular confession and repentance. Read, study, memorize God's word. Hide it in your heart. You see, the 4 years that David Brainerd was on the mission field, they were full of hardship, of loneliness, of sickness. But his journals that he kept regularly, his journals tell of regular and sustained times of prayer, of fasting, and of reading God's word to sustain him. Just like Nehemiah, these are the things that sustain us for the work that God has called us to. When Brainerd's life was bleak, when his work was hard, he would cling to the promises of God. Promises like Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 54:4. God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Promises like Matthew 5:4, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Promise like 2 Corinthians 1:4, that God comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to then comfort those with the same comfort that God has given us. And a promise like Psalm 136, which is where we get the truths that we're going to sing here to close. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. As we follow Nehemiah for the rest of the summer, let us cling to the promise that Nehemiah prays in verse 5. That God is a covenant-keeping God, and his love for us is steadfast and sure. It's steadfast and sure. It's no longer bound by our obedience, by our keeping of the law as the people of the Old Testament were. His love for us is steadfast and sure because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is the love that never fails. Though we stumble and fall, though our love for him falters, his love never fails. And so God is still a covenant-keeping God in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is a covenant-keeping God, and his love for us in Jesus is steadfast and sure. Let me pray for us. God, would you give us a passion for your kingdom? God, give us a passion to know you, to follow you, to give our lives to you. God, give us a passion to love others as you have first loved us. We thank you for the model of your Son. God, help us to turn to you in prayer as our first action each day and in each circumstance. God, give us a passion for your word that we might cling tightly to your promises, that your word would be our sure foundation. Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength, and so we come humbly asking that you would strengthen us for every good work. It is in your powerful name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our closing song.